I'm going to briefly review last week just a little bit to make sure we're understanding the transition here between 8 and 9. Who's having difficulty with chapter 9 and what it's saying? Who's lying? None at all. Who would say they've changed some thoughts based on Romans 9 as we've looked at it briefly? Anyone? Just say something. I can't see behind me. Nobody. So no one here struggled with Israel and the church. You've always thought Israel, true Israel and the church were the same. How many always thought that? I didn't. Yes, sir.
I've always wondered how,
right. Lauren didn't teach you? No, I'm bugger. There's been a common theme growing up was the church does not replace Israel. And hence there's great importance put on Israel today. And so how does Israel fit with the gospel then would be the struggle. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that applies for all people. I believe there is some fear by saying the church in Israel basically, when I say Israel, I'm referring to saved Israel. Okay, true Israel, spiritual Israel. They're one another same. They're the children of God that's been born again by faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then somehow we're diminishing the nation of Israel. And there's no doubt the nation of Israel as a whole in the Old Testament was blessed by God. God used them. He displayed His glory through them. But God can display His glory through a lost person if He wants to. His glory is seen all around us. In fact, we'll see here in Romans 9, the vessel of wrath He's long-suffering for so that they can see the glory of God. So I think we've got to be able to distinguish between national Israel, a nation, and spiritual Israel, true Israel, the church, the believer. Okay? So we deal with Israel across the sea. I look at their history, there's no doubt. I mean, the Six-Day War is a miracle, folks. That just doesn't happen the way it did. But to then somehow lump that over to they're the true child of God that is going to be in the kingdom is a huge leap. Because apart again from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll all perish. It's affected our politics, our foreign policy. I think we should defend Israel. The best way we can defend them is quit giving money to the people that hate them. I've never understood that. We've got to protect Israel. Then we send billions of dollars to Syria and the Palestinians and the Jordans. Kind of, if you were giving my enemy money, I'd really question your friendship of me. But we have to be careful that we don't somehow attribute, just like the Jews did, because I'm a Jew, I'm chosen, I'm selected, I'm okay, I can be completely off scripturally, I can reject the Messiah and be okay, that we don't become like they are. All right? So Romans chapter 8, if we could describe Romans 8, I would describe Romans 8 as a declaration, okay? So Romans 8 is a what would you say it's a declaration of? Anyone? No more condemnation. What else? I don't want to have to do Romans 8 again. Come on, make me feel like I'm a good teacher. What else does it declare in Romans chapter 8? Adoption. We're adopted. Would that be a problem for the Jew? Yeah, if they're the child of God, how did I become a child of God? Well, wait a minute. And I'm a Gentile. So yeah, that was a bit of a struggle. What else does it say in here that we could... Paul's not really having a debate in chapter 8. He's declaring. He's stated emphatically. What else? God foreshadowed. I'm just guessing on the spelling of that one. Whatever. He foreshadowed. Yes, sir. Yeah, no separation. Let's go. Eternality of the believer. The whole wonderful ending. Nothing's going to separate me from the love of God. Who's going to bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can separate God from it? I mean, because He's done this, I have certainty of this. Okay? Or you would have God conflicting with God. In other words, God foreshadowed me, but then God decided not to have me. And then, I mean, you would create a conflict within God. So that's not the place. So this, the eternality of the believer, the comfort, the strength of the believer is spelled out beautifully at the end. I mean, you could put, we're a child of God, that we fall on every heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The love of God is clearly on display there. Okay? I mean, if you were to add a footnote at the end of chapter 8, it would be, I am humbled by this. I am humbled by the reality of what Paul has declared in Romans chapter 8. All right? Now we come to Romans chapter 9, and often what would happen is we would say, Paul has stopped talking about the gospel, and now he's talking about the nation of Israel for the next three chapters. So Christians just kind of set aside, Paul needs to address the Jews. He is addressing the Jews. But what is he addressing them about? So we could divide the two. In Romans 9, it's not so much a declaration as Paul is, let me put, it's an answer. Paul writes chapter 9 in the form of questions. Okay, we have the beginning, Paul's sorrow, verse 1 through 5. He's sorrowful for Israel. Okay? We see his heartbreak for his kinsmen, his people, the ones that have been given the patriarchs and have been given the covenants and all these things. They've been given every, I mean, nobody on earth has had more opportunity to hear and know the gospel than the nation of Israel at this point, a Jew. Because they have the scriptures, they have the prophets, they have the patriarchs, they have all these things. They have all these miracles that God has utilized in their lives. All right? And Paul is lamenting this. Paul is sorrowful over this. And then we looked at Abraham's seed, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. In other words, fleshly Israel, because you're a Jew by flesh, does not mean you're a child of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And we went over to Galatians chapter 3. Let's just, because it's so pivotal. Who is the children of promise and children of seed? So being a Jew by nature, by flesh, does not guarantee you're one of the children of promise. You're the children of the seed of Abraham, the seed of Christ. Then who is? And how, we've got to understand that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What a great statement to the church. So while he's talking to the church right now, he's not referring to Jews. Well, let's continue to read. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, what's the next word? Jew. So he's not talking to just a Gentile church here. He's talking all. Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. All are one in Christ Jesus. All are equal in Christ Jesus. All right? Who's the promise of the seed? Verse 49. And if ye be Christ, that's who, the believer, then are ye what? What's the next two words? Abraham's seed. So Abraham's seed is the believer and heirs according to the promise. So Romans chapter 9, verse 8. Those that are counted, the children of promise, are counted for the seed. Those are believers. Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, all that. So Paul makes these statements. If you're, and it's hard for us to think like a Jew, because we weren't raised that way. But if you're a Jew, chapter 8 gives you great problems. Let me say this. So what's the point of being a Jew if a Gentile can have everything that I've got? In other words, they understood what Romans 8 was teaching. They have no problem with Romans. They don't struggle with what it's teaching, because Paul immediately in chapter 9 goes into defending what he said in Romans 8 based on objections the Jews are going to have. So what's the point of being a Jew if a Gentile, by faith in Jesus Christ, can be called a child of God and no condemnation and have eternal life and have the promises and have be part of the kingdom and all these things? What's the point then? What does being a Jew get me? That's Paul's whole argument. Nothing. That's his whole argument. He's trying to get them to realize nothing. It is in Christ. All the way back in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 he's dealing with. He's tearing down this mentality because I'm a Jew, I'm good. No, because you're a Jew, you need Christ. Again, it's the old verbiage. Nobody's going to get saved until they're lost. We spend a lot of time trying to get people to say yes when we've never got them to say, I need it. And so Paul's been doing that throughout Romans 8, Romans chapter 2, now chapter 9. He starts to deal with the obvious objections and things that are taking place here. There's a question in verse 6. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. He said, it's not that the word of God failed. These promises that they're clinging to are not empty promises. Okay? It didn't fail. Because the promises were not to a nation as a whole. It was to a seed, a person by faith. We go to Hebrews chapter 11. All those great men mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. What is Hebrews chapter 11 known as? What do we call it? Hall of Faith. Moses is not a child of God apart from faith. I believe I'll see Moses. Why? Because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His was future tense. Ours is past tense. He believed on Christ. His faith was in God, in the Messiah, in Christ. All of them, Enoch and so forth. And so they had come a long way and gotten sidetracked from that greatly. He talks about verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works. What is Paul defending here? What is Paul defending with these passages, talking about the children being born and everything? What is his defense here? What's he defending? Anyone take a guess? He's defending a doctrine. Election. What is Romans chapter 8 all about? All this is because of election. He's defending God can do as He pleases according to the purpose of election. So why did God choose Jacob over Esau? For His purpose of election, that is it. Because He says, they were in the womb, neither had done evil or good. He makes it clear, He spells it out. Don't say, well, you know, I think Jacob would have been better. Jacob was a conniver at times. Esau got robbed in the human sense. He got robbed, guys. His brother went in and tricked his dad. His mom's against him. I mean, it's horrible when mom's against you. You know you're in trouble when mom's not on your side. And you could read it and say, I think Esau kind of got an unfair deal. So why did it happen this way? Because God, according to the purpose of election, decided this way. How many think that's fair? How many think that's fair? Not from our viewpoint. I'll be honest, it's not fair. I mean, if my little brother's the baby of the family. Babies of the family get everything. It's moms. They definitely get mom on their side. I mean, if I do all these things, I remember one time when I worked at Port Huron Police Dispatch, we had a big issue going on. We solved it that night. Me and the other dispatcher did a ton of work on the case and helping the road patrol and everything. And a commendation came out. But you see, that night I was filling in for another dispatcher, so that other dispatcher got the commendation. and never said anything. I was fuming. I was furious at that thought. Because they didn't earn it. They didn't do anything about it. That's not fair. I said something. I'm not going to let them get that. Esau, he has every right to say, it's not fair. Said in verse 12, the eldest will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And here we go. Here's question number one. What shall we say then? What's the question there in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? First question. Is God unrighteous? Why would they ask that question? Yes, sir. Fairness. Justice should be fair. I would say the right thing, if we polled America, would be that Esau, he was firstborn, he deserved it. Jacob swindled him out of it. So, if you came and says, yeah, but Matt McPhillips, he tricked Esau's dad so that way Jacob could get it. Would you not say I was wrong? I was evil? What I did was sneaky? It was conniving? Whatever. It was unrighteous. Question, is God unrighteous then? That's Paul's question he brings forth. And of course he answers it with God forbid. For he saith, then he gave us this example. We looked at this last week. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture, he gives us again, for the Scripture saith, Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Wow. It's one thing to say, you know, I'm going to have mercy on who I'm going to have mercy, and compassion on whom I'm going to have compassion, but then he personalized it by giving Pharaoh as a very specific example, did he not? Why was Pharaoh born? Why was Pharaoh allowed to be in the throne, in charge at that time? Anyone answer? Huh? For God's purpose. He says, I raised you up to demonstrate, to show my power, my glory. Well, who does God think he is? Is that fair to Pharaoh? He had no say in the matter then. Pharaoh didn't even get a chance. That would be the... Let's be honest, that would be the common human response. Pharaoh never even had a fair chance. If it was already predetermined that Pharaoh was going to not let his people go, then how can God then judge Pharaoh for doing what God determined Pharaoh to do? We think way too high of mankind. We want to think we're good. Hillary showed me a video of Alexis. They've learned she is not good. She is evil, a monster of iniquity. If she could only walk and get about as an adult, she would destroy her parents. At least get her own cell phone. Take yours away, not let you have it back. They took her cell phone away from her. I mean, she pitched a little fit. Why? I mean, did you teach her that? Did you sit down, Ted, and say, okay, Alexa, I'm going to show you how to pitch a fit? She does that all on her own because that is her nature. Do you know why we have government? Because man's depraved. To try and bring some semblance of control and order to depraved human beings. So Pharaoh was evil. We always look at God as, why would God do this to an evil person, instead of asking, why would God show mercy to any evil person? Not, why does God bring judgment to them? Why does God bring mercy to them? We're always to think it's not fair. It's not fair that God showed mercy to you and I. Every so often we'll get a case. We had one of a resisting an officer and big man. I mean, they fought for 10 minutes. This guy was kicking. I mean, he got tased like 8 times. I mean, nothing. I mean, this is just a mess. $5,000 bond. We were furious. We were furious by it. oh, this is not fair. This is not right. People get $20,000 bond for jaywalking. I mean, this is not right. You know, we're all upset at the magistrate and so forth. Should we be upset at God for showing mercy to wicked, guilty sinners? We never asked that question. God's not unrighteous, but if there's anything someone could... I think you can make a stronger argument he's unrighteous in showing mercy to guilty people than he is unrighteous giving wrath to guilty people. So there's the question. Is God unrighteous? It's His prerogative, according to sovereign election. He does this. He even gives example of Pharaoh. All right? Verse 18. Therefore hath He, God, have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. God will have mercy on who He wants to, and God will harden the heart of whoever He wants to. Why? Because He's God. You ever say that parent to your kids? Because I'm the parent. Because I'm dad. I don't have to answer this question. I'm the parent. That's why. I mean, there's a difference between asking a question of curiosity and questioning you. He says, God can do as He pleases. Now verse 19 is where we'll pick up tonight. Next question. Thou wilt say unto me then unto me. Now he goes, so now he says, this is what you're going to say in response. This is your, he's heading off their argument. He goes, so here's going to be your argument. All right. Why doth he yet find fault then? For who hath resisted his will? So what's the second question he's given us here? How can God find fault or guilt or blame in those, how did that phrase end at the end there? In those Is that a good question? Absolutely. Okay. We hear you, Paul. Good argument, Paul. Let's go to question number two, Paul. We're in a courtroom here. So you're saying God can harden who He wants, He can have mercy on. Yep, okay, fair enough. So then how can God find fault or hold accountable those who are simply following His will? If He hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how can He punish Pharaoh for doing what God forced him to do? Is that a fair paraphrase of that question? Is that a fair question? Humanly speaking, absolutely it is. So let's get this straight, Paul. You're saying God can have mercy on who He wants, and God can harden the heart of who He wants. Yep, that's right. Okay. And not fair, but all right. If that's the case, then how can God then turn around and hold guilty those who are simply doing what He decreed them to do through the hardening of their heart? That kind of like entrapment? I tell Ted, hey, I need you to take this moonshine across Port Huron, and he gets pulled over, and then I arrest him and say, you're transporting moonshine. You put it in there, didn't you? Doesn't matter. Technicality. Can't do that. We're very limited. We have very restricted ways we can use informants and different things. You know, I was outside of a bar across the street, and they pulled out, and they did a big donut, squealing, so I pulled them over, the drunk. They said I entrapped them because I was out in front of the bar. I said, I could sit in the bar parking lot if I want to. Entrapment would be, I sat at the bar, bought you the 10 drinks, gave you your keys, and had you get in your car, and then followed you out of the parking lot and arrest you. That would be entrapment. All right? Does God give them the hard heart? The Bible seems to say yes. But yet we have a fallen will, a fallen nature. We're predisposed to do that anyways. So this is his question in verse number 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I would say that is an obvious and a fair question. They're not actually asking him the question. He's heading on. He knows their argumentation. So he's dealing with this in chapter 9. Chapter 9 only makes sense connected to chapter 8. It just doesn't make sense that he stopped in chapter 8 and said, "Time out, all you Gentiles, please relax for a moment. I got to talk to my Jewish brethren." Yes, he's talking to them, but he's still talking in connection with what he said in chapter 8. Because why else would they have these questions? Where's this whole argumentation in chapter 9 coming from? Well, it's from what he declared in chapter 8. Verse 20, "Nay, but O man," in fact, well, let me back up. Let me read this quote because it really encouraged me this afternoon when I looked at it. "God's freedom to do that which is in accordance with his will does not sit well with many moderns whose philosophy of life stems from a combination of relativism and a belief in personal autonomy." And we bleed this into the church. I might have joined your church, but I'm still an individual. Okay? This personal autonomy. "For the Christian, however, it is important to build one's theology not on personal perceptions of what ought to be, but upon the biblical revelation of the character and purpose of God." Went a little bit with what I said this morning. My theology is not based on my understanding. It's based on declaration of Scripture. Let me read this again. I think it's good for us. "For the Christian, however, for me, it is important that I build my theology not on my personal perceptions." Your perceptions don't mean a thing to God. Your feelings don't mean a thing to God. We are to build it upon biblical revelation, Scripture, and what we know of it in the character and purpose of God. "The unalterable nature of God and the absolute justice of His actions are undoubtedly more difficult for the 20th century reader to understand than for those who lived in the biblical period. But a proper hermeneutic calls for us to interpret Scripture in its historical context. While its meaning will never change, how it is applied will depend on the context of the reader. To fault God for showing mercy to some while hardening others is to require that God conform to our fallible and arbitrary concept of justice." Let me give you the last sentence again. "To fault God," all right, "to find fault with God for showing mercy to some and hardening the hearts of others would be to require then that God conform to my fallible and arbitrary concept of justice." That's what we would say. And that's what Paul's trying to get at in chapter 9. Whoa, wait a minute. You're going to ask that question? God forbid you ask that question. So he answers it. Verse number 19, he comes up with another question. "Who is resistible of God? Why does God yet find fault?" Listen to his answer in verse 20. "Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Let me ask you, did Paul answer their question? Not really. Let's just say Paul has transitioned into full-out rebuke mode. "Who are you, human being, to even question the righteousness and goodness of God?" Look at it again. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" That is strong phrase, folks. That's Paul just being straight and emphatic. Who do you think you are to question what God has decreed and decided? Straight to the face. You know, he's right there. He's cutting us sharp. Who do you think you are to question God and what he decides to do? I mean, there's no way to look at verse 20 I've been looking, how can I soften this up? You know, find the little teddy bear in the verse. It's not there. He's saying, who do you think you are? Are you the one who was created by the God, the Creator, going to question him and what he does with you? Are we going to question God? It's not fair what you did with Pharaoh. Who did Pharaoh belong to? God. God created him. God can do what he wants with him. But we have a very, very strange sense of justice. we would look at what God does as unrighteous, unfair justice. But every day of my life when I work, someone's asking me not to give them a ticket. Well, wait a minute. Don't you want fair justice? You broke the law. You speed, right? We're very, very handpicked in our justice. There's no doubt you're a multi-billionaire, wealthy family. What if you were the leading doctor developing the cure for cancer? And you kill someone. What a waste to put him in jail. He could do so much good in the lab curing cancer, couldn't he? Would that not go through the argumentation of Americans? It would. We do it, we see it all the time. So our justice, our cry for justice, let's be honest, let's not act like it's unbiased and it's fair. Our call for justice is very prejudiced. And we're mad at God, saying He's not being fair. And Paul basically, almost is like Paul saying, I'm done with this. I'm not having this debate. I'm going to hit you straight, tell you the way it is, deal with it. So here he goes. Who are you to question God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why has He made me thus? Who are you to question God and why He made you the way He did? By the way, I don't want to get, this is dealing in a very theological sense, but I want to branch off in a very practical sense. I think we've got to be careful in America when we don't like the way God created us. You understand what I mean? We spend a lot of time and money trying not to be the way God created us. Okay, if I'm out of shape, I can get in shape. I'm not talking that. But, I mean, there's a lot in America. Because we've developed, whether through Hollywood or something, what we think the perfect look, the perfect action, the perfect this is, and we strive and we go after it, and we cannot accept the way God created us. When we fight against the way God created the roles in marriage, the role of children and parents and different things, we're fighting against the way God created us. He said, are you going to fight the one who made you? And he gives us an example. Of the absolute absurdity of a created human to question their maker. Okay? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So you can picture I'm a potter, which I'm not. I would be a mess. I got a lump of clay. I take that lump, I take a chunk out of it, and I put it on the wheel and start spinning it, and I make this beautiful vase or something, you know? I take another chunk from the same lump of clay, and I make, who knows, it's probably just a total disaster. All right? It's my right to do that. The problem is we don't want to view ourselves as clay, do we? Well, that's just a dumb piece of clay. We don't want to look at ourselves as a piece of clay. Does not God have the authority over what He created and the use of it? Go to Isaiah 45. That's where Paul's kind of quoting from here. Isaiah 45, well, let's start in verse 1. We'll read quite a bit just to get the whole argument. God's kind of doing another throwdown with Israel here a little bit. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. By the way, that tells right here, God is the one ruling over nations. God raises up kings, closes kings, brings kings, nations against other nations. God brought nations against Israel at times. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Wow. Why do we not have a problem with verse 4 and election of the nation of Israel, but we struggle with election and salvation? Anyone ever? I've wondered that. Because by choosing Israel, he's choosing against other nations, is he not? It continues, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and created darkness. I make peace and create evil. Pause. What did that just say again? What does God do? Anyone not at all think, I don't know if I like that statement. He says, I create light and I created evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the postures strive with the postures of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me? He's saying, are you going to ask me? Are you commanding me? I have made the earth, and I have created man upon it. I, even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives for the price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. He's saying, are you really going to question and command of me what I have to do? Are we really going to tell God what he has to do? That's his argumentation here in chapter 9. He's no longer trying to explain. He gives them this verse, the potter, the clay, the lump. Hath not, verse 21, chapter 9, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Isn't it his right to do so? It's a good question, Paul. None of us would sit here tonight and say God does not have the right to do that. But how many of us will accept and acknowledge that fact that God has done that? Continues in verse 22. What if God, kind of bringing their mind to some thinking here, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Hey, is it possible that God, so that he can show his power, his greatness, his authority, tolerates with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted, designed for destruction? So God can make from one fallen mankind some vessels to demonstrate his power and justice in their condemnation, and other vessels of mercy to display his mercy in their salvation. What if God? Could it be that God has created vessels to demonstrate his power in wrath and punishment? Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. The question that we would wrestle with, why would God do this, is answered in this passage. To demonstrate his power and his glory. Does it testify of the glory of God that he punishes the vessels of wrath? Absolutely does. Righteousness. He punishes wrath. Does it testify to the amazing glory of God that he would show mercy to any of them? Absolutely. We always read chapter 9 with this question. How does God have the right to do this to Pharaoh? Instead of asking, where does God have the right to show mercy to the guilty? Because we would tell a judge, you have no right to show mercy to the guilty. The laws of the land have been written. This is the guidelines of the sentencing. You don't have that right. When they do go outside of it, boy, we have an uproar. But yet we turn around on God's hand and we say, you know, God, you kind of owe it to us. It's almost like we deserve His mercy. Shame on Him if He doesn't give it to everyone. And Paul's just debunking this whole mentality that they're running with. Paul speaks to the purpose of long-suffering and God's justice. God shows great patience in tolerating the vessels of wrath. God allows them to experience His glory in creation in the gospel in the lives of the vessels of mercy. Verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he begins to go back to the whole argumentation of the Jews and their rightful place and all these different things. And he talks about a remnant. There's only a remnant. In fact, Paul says many times the nation of Israel should have been totally wiped out. It was God's mercy that even saved a remnant. And I go back to the beginning, not all Israel is Israel. And we have to understand that in the interpretation of this passage. Questions, thoughts? Yes, ma'am. She's honest. Don't move your hand right now. Brittany's got a question. No? You'll ask him at home. Like at 11:30 at night, of course, too. Not, you can't ask when you get home. Got to wait to, ready to fall asleep. I got a question. Really? Now you got a question? Seriously, thought. I mean, this is some tough stuff here to accept. I think we're all just saying, yeah, I believe it's what the Bible says. I didn't, though. I fought with it. I argued with it. I did everything but pull out the penknife and cut portions to try and find a way around what it seems. I listened to one guy who says, no, when it says God hated Esau, I didn't really hate him. So, you know, I look at what the word hate means there. It means hate. God hated Esau. So, you know, we jump around this trying to, if we can make this about nations and not individual people. Well, he's talking about the nations there, not people. I don't know. All his illustrations are people, though. Lauren had her hand up first.
I know. What does that mean when I see, like, signs of people who are saying, like, I stand with Israel? What does that mean?
They stand with Israel. It's a political statement. Okay, I think as a nation we should stand with Israel. One, they're the only democracy in the Middle East. They are a great source of most of our intelligence gathering with terrorism and stuff in the Middle East comes through Israel. Okay, but don't misunderstand, Israel would stab us in the back in a second. They have in the past. I mean, they're about Israel. But it's basically the idea that when there's these disagreements, like we've got the whole thing with the Palestinians and the Jews back and forth right now. I stand with Israel. And it, you know, I've been over there in Middle Eastern countries. I've never actually been in Israel. I've talked to Palestinians. The Muslim countries don't want the Palestinians either. They're considered like a low, almost like the Samaritan. You know, I mean, they're all right. And I can't imagine everyday living in the world. I mean, rockets are launched. You shoot rockets into Port Huron from Sarnia, I hope we'd go over there and shoot back. But it's just there's a huge political component. So saying we as a nation, we stand on Israel's side. You know, that's just what it means. They would bring in their dispensational hermeneutic into that, absolutely. So well, they look at it as they're God's chosen people. We're not. They're special people, and we should always stand by them because anyone that stands with His people, He'll bless, and those that stand against them, He'll not bless.
So that's
definitely, in the Old Testament. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's where it comes from. I would say the seed that's blessed is Christ. Okay? I think we should stand by them. They're our friend, ally. Absolutely. But I don't think we should turn a blind eye. It's a democracy, but it's not. You go over there today and try to be a Christian and hand out tracts and see how far you get. And I think we've blinded ourselves. And I think the downside of that is it's caused us to relax thinking they're okay when they need the gospel. They're hard people to witness to. Okay? We watched that video last week of Isaiah 53. It's forbidden for a Jew to read Isaiah 53. Okay? I don't find that as a people of God decision. I find it as a false religion blinding people's hearts, just like Catholicism and Islam and that does. So we have to be careful with that. Not, we have to be careful in a political sense bringing in our religious in there, because sometimes then we think, well, they're okay. And they need the gospel. Yes, sir. You know, I don't want to throw, because I've not talked to them, but I would think in some context, if they're saying they're like the people of God is why, I would say that they're wrong on that. They need to witness to the Jew. If they're saying as we need to stand by our allies, then I would be for that. I greatly. Right. But in the context that they're somehow they're the family of God and we're like the separate group. Yeah, I would disagree with that. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. You got to understand, there's the Old Testament nation of Israel, and there's no doubt God performed miracles through that nation. And I believe He still can do that today. The trick that I was, when I had that discussion with people, because they immediately said, so you're against Israel? No. You know, you hate Jews? No. In fact, the first settlement to allow freedom to Jews to practice religion was Rhode Island, formed by the Baptists. Okay? But let us not somehow. What about the Jews in New York? We always look at the nation of Israel, geographically protected. What about the Jews in New York? Well, they're not part of that nation. Well, see, that's the problem. I think we get so wrapped up in the nation aspect, we forget the individual heritage of the Jew. But when we get to that argument, now the gospel, where they need the gospel. Well, we had a couple visit here one time for a short time. They didn't last. And, I mean, he told me he believed Jews will be in heaven because they're Jews. I said, they will be in heaven because they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so it's like going, you know, talking to a kid that grew up. What are you? I'm a Baptist. Are you saved? I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. We've fallen in the same thing in the Gentile Christian realm in that aspect. So I would say dispensation, you don't find... Man, it'd be well, really dispensation in the middle 1800s when that was developed is when that started to come into play. Before that, it's not there. In fact, often many would be viewed as anti-Jew. They weren't, but they didn't view them. I'm trying to think of which ones. One of the reformers says they killed the Messiah, and yet Christians hail them like they're great, but they crucified the Messiah. I mean, We give them a pass a lot of times. They do not worship our God of the Bible. They reject Christ. And we can never let that, we can never let a political position blind us to that reality. Yes, sir? No. No, go ahead.
You opened up the terms in the past. So...
What? Don't blame me. But go ahead. Which was the Messiah to come through that.
That was it. They couldn't get over that fact, which is why the temple was destroyed, because after Christ rose again, it became blasphemous to continue to do what they were doing. I mean, he kicked the doors open, ripped the veil in half. It was now here it is. And we have a bad understanding, a bad interpretation of Scripture. When we continue to try and force, we must support the people of Israel from a biblical
right.
It's a measure of your Christianity whether you stand with people. Those people hate God just like the Muslim country.
Right.
And we have to see it for what it is. And it comes from an extremely faulty...
We had the idea they're going to be okay because of their lineage. It's like saying, I'm Irish, so I'm going to be okay. And it's greatly hindered our gospel presentation to them. Paul's whole burden in the first five verses of Romans 9 is because he knows they need the gospel. He's basically saying all these things they've been given is useless. They need the gospel and you've rejected it. So, in that aspect, it's very tough because people misunderstand. They'll jump on you that you don't support Israel. Absolutely. The best thing we could do is give them a green light and let them destroy their enemies. That's how I feel about it. We hold them back all the time. Bombs come in, roll up a nursery, and they want to retaliate. Hold back. Don't go. Man, if you're my friend and you keep letting me and my family get killed and not, we give money to their enemies. But let us not misunderstand. They're not doing that because they're Christian. They would stab us in the back in a second. They would not tolerate Christianity. A missionary at Detroit Baptist Seminary went into Gaza. And he told me at times he'll feel it's going to be easier to reach the Palestinians for Christ than it will the Jews. Which the Bible says, why? They had that veil. They're blinded by that. Which is just Paul's lament. Paul's saddened by this. It's equivalent to us today seeing a kid grow up in church their whole life in a Christian home and reject Christ. You had all this offered to you. You had the gospel, you had everything, and you rejected it. How sad that is. Same thing with them. Yeah. You had something?
Just to comment back when you were talking about if God and righteousness, if God and righteousness, how it comes to fairness and justice. I think that's the linchpin with this conversation in terms of the emotional difficulties between
right.
recognizing